You know, ultimately, what we sacrifice is always rewarded. And it's just outstanding. I just praise God for these young folks. And let's just keep that in mind. Maybe God's called some of us to live in obscurity or to make sacrifice, and we're giving up stuff. But we're doing it because the Lord's leading us to do that. Well, there's always a harvest to that. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And so I just want to encourage you that if you're there and if we're listening to God, listen to Him. Do what He tells you to do, even if that means initially that it costs you something. Do what God tells you to do. Do what He tells you to do, and He will bless you and He will honor you. Say, if you got a Bible, I want you to meet me over here in John chapter 8. Continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, and just want to thank Chris for that wonderful message last week. I wasn't here, but just praise God. I'm grateful to God that He's let us have some folks on our staff who can handle the book, and I just bless the Lord for that. We're in the Gospel of John. The theme of the Gospel of John is one word, believe. Believe. As I've said, almost ad nauseum here, as we look at the Gospel of John, Jesus is not indirect. I mean, the narratives and the snapshots that John includes in his Gospel, in his portrait of Jesus, he selects them because Jesus is drawing decision, conclusion. You got to believe. There's no ambivalence about Him. There's no smoke and mirrors, this kind of thing. It's either you believe or you do not believe. Believe. Now we come to this section of Scripture. This is it's an amazing passage. And some of these passages you wish that you could skip over because they're not really nice, warm, and fuzzy passages. But this is one of these, again, confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders. They've got notions about things that doesn't square with where Jesus is coming from, doesn't square with what Jesus is all about. And so you're going to see some amazing conflict, and it's glaring here. Now, I need to warn you here because I'm not going to backpedal from this passage here. It'd be tempting to preach this with sort of a breath mint approach. You know what I mean? Just kind of water skiing, pick and choose, and not say some of the hard stuff. But we need to press into this text because this deals with life and death situations and with who Jesus really is and what He says and what He demands. We all know what that expression, elephant in the room, means. Yeah, we all know that. We all know that. Those of us who, we go to work sometimes, and we know that our boss wants to call in all the staff, and it's one of those elephant in the room meetings, and you've been in those things where everybody's kind of like making jokes and skirting around the issue, and no one wants to make eye contact, and you're looking down, counting the ridges in the floor and all of that kind of thing, because, you're going to get into some stuff that's not very comfortable. Not very pleasant to talk about. And therefore, it's the elephant in the room. Everybody knows what it is, but we don't want to go there. We don't want to discuss that. And let's face it. What Jesus says about Himself is strong and makes some people uncomfortable. And this is what this passage is really all about. What Jesus says about Himself is very strong. And it just makes some people flat out uncomfortable. Just uncomfortable. I mean, it's just like we saw in the video there. The History Channel didn't want to say the real reason behind that. Why? Because it's too controversial. Jesus is always controversial. It's too much of an issue because Jesus forces decisions. And if we do that, then I don't know. We might offend some people who do not believe that way, don't like Jesus or whatever. So let's make this, let's neuter it and talk about the human spirit of kindness. Because Jesus is always problematic. Jesus is problematic. We don't want to hear it. See, the point being is, and John does this, and he presents it, he says, look, we either respond to Jesus or we react to Jesus. We either respond to Him or we react to Him. Or we either resist the truth or we receive the truth. And that's what John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30 is all about. In this confrontation, this engagement, Jesus is saying in so many words, and you're going to see this as we walk through the passage, you're either going to respond to me or you're gonna react to me. You're gonna receive what I have to say, or you're gonna reject it. And Jesus stays there. He could have backed out of the conversation. He could have walked away, but he engages these religious leaders. He says, no, you're giving me pushback, I'm pushing back too. And here is the truth. So here we have, here in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, a continuation of an interaction contextually that he had over in chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, many think it's a parenthesis there or this kind of thing. But actually, verse 12 of chapter 8 really goes back to the end of chapter 7. And let me just sort of just lightly give the context once again. You recall that there was something called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a national commemoration where hundreds of Jews, thousands of them came from all over, flooded Jerusalem, and they lived in these lean-tos and this kind of thing. On the last great day of the feast, Jesus has the audacity to stand up and say that this feast is really about me. I mean, it was remarkable. In fact, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. What are you talking about? And so now he enters into this little confrontation and exchange with the religious leaders about that. Okay, now we come to chapter 8, and this is a continuation of that conversation. Not only does Jesus say that, you know, this feast is about me, he stands up and says, anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about him being the source of transformation, him declaring that he's God. So he makes another controversial declaration here in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. It's almost as he says, you think that was bad? Let me give you another declaration. Verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, I've said here a number of times as we've gone through this series here in the Gospel of John, for the life of me, it is beyond me how people can say, read the Gospel of John and come to the conclusion that Jesus never said he was God. I mean, honestly, with any degree of intellectual honesty, even if one is a passionate atheist, the statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, I am. This is the second of the great I am statements. Over in John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. And now he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, mind you, he's surrounded by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he's making this declaration. Obviously, Jesus did it on purpose. Now, these religious leaders, they're in the audience there, and no doubt they knew their Bibles. They knew the Old Testament. In fact, most of these Pharisees had memorized the first five books of the Bible. They knew it. And they also knew that light was an allusion to the very presence of God himself. I don't think this was lost on them. They knew that. In fact, light, I'll give you three dominant allusions that they probably thought of. The first one is this, that the light refers in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the glory of the presence of God in leading the children of Israel and the light that shone, the Shekinah glory that shone over the Holy of Holies. So it's an allusion to the manifest presence of God. Secondly, light, and maybe they were thinking about it and reminded of what David said in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a light unto my feet light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, or whichever way it is. I thought I memorized that, but I didn't. Meaning that the word of God is a light that guides us. They also knew about the future kingdom. And what Isaiah said over in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 22, and that is that the Messiah, the Lord himself, would be a light for the people, a light for the nations. they did not lose what he said. So when Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world, he's saying, I'm all three of these things and then some. The Word became flesh. The light of the world. My presence. I'm here. I am here. Jesus says, I'm all three of these things and more. Well, that's that declaration. Then he goes on to say, whoever follows me. This is astonishing. You got to really read what he says, which is remarkable. He says, anyone who follows me will have the light of life. 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 Not just my teaching, but who I am. You're going to have the light of life. The light that Jesus has produces life. You're not going to get it from any other place. You're not going to get it from any other system. You only get life from me. I'm who you were born to experience. Life. This light also is related to transparency and truthfulness. Transparency and truthfulness. I don't think that this is a not so subtle inference to these religious leaders who were anything but transparent and truthful. They were layered in legalism. They had ulterior motives for leading the people. Many of them gamed them. I'm not saying that all of the Pharisees were like this, but by and large, when you look at the exchange that Jesus has with the Pharisees all the way through these Gospels, you know, I mean, you have to be blind to conclude otherwise, that they were gaming, manipulating, misguiding, and all. Jesus said the blind are leading the blind, and they're both falling into a ditch. They got all these motives, and Jesus says, look, just check me out. Get close to me. Check me out. Get close to me. My motivations are pure, transparent, and truthful. Okay, well, this causes a little bit of problem, as is the case. I shouldn't say this, it sounds almost sacrilegious, but I don't mean it this way or irreverent. You almost feel like, you know, if you were kind of a marketing consultant to Jesus, you sort of pull him aside and say, now, you know, you might not want to just always draw lines in the sand with people. You probably need to just back it up a little bit. Well, here's the challenge, verse 13. They get a little upset. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself? Your testimony is not true. What are you talking about? You're the light of the world? And you're saying it? You just bear witness about yourself. Now, I gotta tell you, I don't want to get too hard on them right at this point, because they had a partial point. The Pharisees said that Jesus' testimony was not valid because there wasn't another valid witness to attest his claim. I mean, seriously, you know, again, let's not get too hard on these guys, because their point was anybody can say whatever they want to say about themselves, but it doesn't make it true. And that's really kind of what they're saying. Look, I'm a fried egg. Like I said, I'm a fried egg, you know, whatever. I can say what I want to say about myself. Doesn't necessarily make it true. Doesn't make it true. But, you know, they kind of miss the lesson that Jesus taught them back over in chapter 5. This isn't the first lap around Mount Sinai with these boys. This isn't the first time. They've been over this ground before. And so Jesus gives them an unwavering response in verses 14 through 18. Jesus goes over the same ground he's been over before. And if, in case you want to check it out, go back to chapter 5, verses 19 through 30, and then verses 36 and 37. So we've covered this territory before. This issue's been on the table before. It's not just like I'm talking about myself. And so he says in verse 16, look at here, verse 16, he says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Verse 18, I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So what is he saying here? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, I can speak for myself because I know my own unique origin and destiny. That's the first thing he says. I'm secure. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Origin is an unfortunate term. My origin is not that Jesus was created. He's eternal. But by that, I mean his incarnation. He knows about his incarnation, and he knows where he's going. And by the way, little parenthetical thing here. Parents, as you raise your children, the best thing you can do is give them a strong sense of identity. Give them a strong sense of who they are, where they came from, and help them understand that God has plans for them. It is that sense of security that will keep them solid, the winds and waves and things of life that are unpredictable. But Jesus knew where he came from, knew where he was going. But secondly, what he says is that he's not speaking independently, but in perfect conformity to the Father's will. So I'm not testifying concerning myself. My Father testifies on my behalf. And by the way, if you would get close to me, if you would examine all the things that I've done and things that I've said, you would see that. I'm not blowing smoke here. I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm doing the Father's will. But you've made a preconceived conclusion about me. You've already decided that I'm not who I claim to be. And the reason for that, he doesn't say it directly here, but he implies it, the reason for that is because I threaten you. I threaten you, and I threaten your legalism. I threaten your power. I threaten what you want to do. So back in verse 15, he says that their judgment is not right. Look at what he says here in verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And by that, what he's saying is that you judge as sinful people. You judge based upon the world's standards. Your judgment is probably based upon self-protection. You know what the conclusion is. You're just trying to sell it. That's who you are. And their judgments were, they judged Jesus by human standards, and they were judging Jesus by worldly criteria. But Jesus says, I judge no one. Don't extract it from its context. If you take that out of context, then you have some confliction and problems, because Jesus elsewhere says that he judges. So what is he saying? I judge no one. Well, it's defined by its context. I think what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus does not judge others the way the Pharisees are judging people, or the way the Pharisees are judging him. Meaning, my judgment is perfect. My judgment is not self-serving. I have no ulterior motive. I'm not gaming you. I don't have 75% on the table and 25% under here in which I can sort of manipulate things. Jesus' judgment is perfect and impartial. Why? Because he's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But of course, you don't believe that. That's what he's saying. And again, verse 16 tells us that Jesus had been given unique authority to judge because of who he is. He judges as he hears from the Father. He said, furthermore, I'm not random out here. I'm not doing my own will. I came to do the will of the Father. And if you would look at my signs and look at what takes place, you will understand that they were pathways to glorify my Father and to glorify his purposes in this world. I'm not blowing my own horn. But this is who I am. That's what I'm all about. And the Father attests to and bears witness of his Son. Verses 17 and 18 says, Jesus says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Okay. I am the one who bears witness about myself. I know where I came from, where I'm going. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He attests to me. If they would have sincerely examined what Jesus was saying and what he did, they would have seen God's validation. If they would have sincerely examined what he said. if they would have taken the tact of Nicodemus and sat down and asked him some questions, rather than lobbing grenades at him, if they would have taken a look at the miracles, gone back in their minds and the passages that they understood about the coming of Messiah from the Old Testament, if they had taken that seriously, they would have seen God's signature all over his son, and they would have really believed who he was, and they would have fallen at his feet, and they would have worshiped him. And that's what he's saying here. So Jesus makes this amazing, albeit controversial, statement. And then secondly, there's this caustic dismissal, though. Verses 19 and 20. How did they respond? Well, they said to him, therefore, in verse 19, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Now, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. They said, come on. Where's your father? You don't know what your father? Where is he? Well, the question reveals that they really didn't know Jesus. They didn't know who he was, obviously. And their inability to recognize Jesus reveals that they did not know God himself. And that's Jesus' response. You don't know God. You think you do. You know all the verses. You know all the religious ceremony. You know all the stuff. But you really don't know him. Please forgive me, but there are a lot of people who come to church who are in that category. A lot of folks. They think they know Jesus. They think they know him. They think they have a relationship with him. They may know Bible. They may know processes of ministry. They may be familiar with a whole lot of ins and outs of the church. But do they really know Jesus? I mean, really know him? Really know him? Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, and by way of implication to us today, if you had spiritual insight, you would know my Father because you would see my Father in me. It would ring true in your heart. You would ring true then. And it, you know, this other line here in verse 20, his hour had not yet come. The right hour would be determined by God. I said this before here in a similar passage that, you know, they couldn't arrest him, they couldn't kill him, they couldn't do anything to Jesus until God the Father gave them permission. It wasn't the time yet. So now we have this statement of condemnation and death from Jesus. Now, this is where we're getting into some troubled waters here. And, my job as a pastor and a preacher is ultimately not to make my audience happy. I need to say that to you. I settled that issue about 30 some odd years ago. My role as a preacher, my role as a preacher of this text, of the Word of God, and it is known not to be obnoxious to people, try to be as engaging as possible, try to get them to understand, you know, what the Scripture says. But at the end of the day, my job as a faithful servant of the Word of God is not to get people to agree with me even, not to make you happy, and to not to make you like what I have to say. But my role is to be a steward of the truth of God's word and to faithfully dispense that truth no matter what, because I will ultimately stand before the Lord for dispensing that truth. And this is one of these hard passages of scripture that you can't escape. You can't walk around. You can't just push it aside. Jesus actually gets in there grilling. He talks about condemnation. He talks about the consequences of not believing and what will happen to you if you reject Jesus, if you do not believe in him. Jesus does not mince words here. He does not mince words. He is not concerned primarily about people liking him. He's concerned about their eternal destination. He's concerned about what will happen to them if they refuse to believe. And so he launches into this statement of condemnation and death. Verses 21 through 23. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Whew. Whew. As always I said, do you understand me now? See, the condemnation is found in, hear me, here it is. The condemnation is found in who Jesus is and who they are not. That's where their condemnation is found. And Jesus said, hold on, ain't that easy. To reject who I am is to embrace eternal damnation. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear that? To reject who I am is to embrace eternal damnation. And so there are these four contrasts in these verses here. What are we talking about? Well, Jesus says, he's from above, they're from below. They're from this world, he is not from this world. Where he goes, they cannot come. God is their father, his father, theirs is the devil. Some of the words, he says, who I am or who Jesus is foreign to who we are and what we know. But when we get close to Jesus, we discover, and I'm going to use a term here. When we get close to Jesus, we discover that his identity is self-authenticating. So what do you mean by that? I'm treading on, I got to be careful here. I believe in apologetics. I really do. I believe in apologetics. I believe that there are answers for the faith. I believe that there are reasons for our faith. And I believe that we ought to, people who are sincere and have sincere questions about the Christian life, my goodness, the Bible's not fragile and God is not brittle and he can handle any question that we have from a sincere heart. I believe that altogether. But no one has ever come to Jesus because all their questions were answered. Not one. What ends up happening is that when you get close to Jesus, you realize that his identity is self-authenticating, meaning that his authority is found in himself. And you're drawn to that and your eyes open. Because when you get close to Jesus with a sincere heart and a sincere open mind, you're delightfully caught in the pull of his power. And he himself validates his own identity. Or should I say today, the Spirit of God points and says, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. But his point to these religious leaders is that you're disingenuous and you won't get close enough to find out. So is this statement of condemnation. Then he ends at least this part of this dialogue and interaction with them with a compelling disclosure. That's verses 24 through 30. This is amazing. Let me just read this section and I'll make a few observations here. Verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am the one, unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. You know, verse 24 just tells us that the only escape from death and condemnation is genuine faith. Genuine faith. Jesus says, you're not going to escape from death and condemnation if you do not believe that I am he. If you don't believe that Jesus is the everlasting Son of God, and that he died on the cross in our place and for our sin and rose again on the third day, you cannot escape condemnation. And Jesus was very clear. He said, I don't want you to miss this. Again, I don't want you to miss this. Yes, you're absolutely right. I stood up at the Feast of Booths and I said, this is all about me. Yes, you're absolutely right. I just said that I am the light of the world. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I just said that my father validates and attests that I am who I said I am. So based upon that, I say with full authority that you're not going to escape damnation unless you believe in me. And let's just talk about the elephant in the room here. All roads don't lead to heaven. And just because someone believes in God does not mean that they're going to be in heaven. And be very careful about saying that Allah is the same God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're two very different things. You can believe in God and not go to heaven because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the only way to get to the Father is to come through Jesus. Now, many roads lead to Jesus. You can have different roads leading to Jesus, but you ain't going to get to God unless you come through Jesus. He has not left that option, and he says it strongly here. He says, I am he. You got to believe that I am he. You got to believe I am he. Now, having said that, Jesus now goes into this whole thing of articulating the glories of having been lifted up. What does he mean in verses 28 and 29 when he says, you know, that he's going to be lifted up? This is not about his resurrection. Some would say, oh, he's talking about his resurrection. No, he's not talking about his resurrection. And I'm going to say something here that is counterintuitive. He's actually talking about the beauty and the glories of the gory, nasty cross. He's talking about the glory of the cross. He's talking about what would be necessary for him. The cross was not beautiful. Let's face it. We describe it often here. 2.5-inch crown of thorns was smashed on his head. Back ripped open, looking like hamburger meat. Just, you know, there's nothing pretty about Jesus. And forget the loincloth stuff. Jesus was stark naked on that cross. Spikes driven through his feet and through his hands. He died of asphyxiation because as he would breathe and go up like this and come down, blood would fill his lungs. There's nothing beautiful about the cross in one sense, and yet it is gloriously beautiful. 3 observations and I'll be done. Jesus is being lifted up to his Father's presence on the cross. His death was his means to get back to the right hand of the throne of God, to get back to that seat. And he's being lifted up to the Father's presence. And the only way for him to get back to that seat was to go through the cross. And as I've shared, the cross was determined before the foundations of the world. God didn't come up with that idea when Adam sinned. He knew that Adam would sin in eternity past, and the plan had always been to send his son to the cross.
but laying aside his glory and veiling the use of his attributes, as Philippians 2 tells us. He knew the only way to get back to that seat was to go through the cross. So in that regard, he's being lifted up to the Father's presence. He's returning to the glory he enjoyed before the world began. Second observation is that Jesus' death is glorious because it is God's final solution for our sin. It's almost as if he's saying to these religious leaders, you have no idea, you're hassling me and persecuting me and you want to kill me, but the irony is I'm dying for you. I'm dying for you. It's God's final solution, and that's the reason why the cross is glorious. You can't pay God off. You can't plea bargain with God. You can't promise to be a better person and somehow or another God will wink and nod and say, oh, you're a good boy, that makes you up here. You can't do that. All of our sins are as filthy rags and we're lost and we're separated from him. We couldn't help ourselves. It's God's glorious solution. For your loneliness, for your selfishness, for your addictions, for my depravity. That's the reason why the cross is glorious. And then thirdly, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, even those who choose not to believe will be condemned. It's almost as if he's giving this word to them. When I'm lifted up, you're going to have to deal with the implications of my death. And my very death, if you don't respond to me in faith, is a powerful reminder of your condemnation. Will you believe? But I love the way the text ends. I love the way this narrative ends, at least at this section of it. Verse 30 says, and many believed in him. Amen. Now the many there has to do with some of these religious leaders. Many believed. What about you? What about you? Do you believe? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? I don't care if you've been coming to this church, been around this church in small groups or whatever you might be. I know that doesn't make any difference. I got too much mileage on me now, Jack. I've seen all kinds of people in churches before who've made professions and didn't really have a heart commitment to Jesus. Have you really believed? Could it be that the things that you say you're struggling with, that sin in your life, is not really that you're struggling to grow and overcome it? Maybe it's because you never placed your faith in him alone and you don't have the power to overcome. Maybe that's what the real issue is. Have you really believed? And this may sound odd, but what about you as followers of Christ? Are we believing? Are we trusting Jesus alone? Some of the reason why we're so ineffective in our walk and relationship with God is because our faith has been layered with all other kinds of stuff. It's gotten diluted. We're trusting Jesus, but we're hedging our bets with other things. Are we believing? I'm going to have you stand. Preaching is a
inexpressible joy, but also at the same time an excruciating burden. You know why? You know why? It differs from speech making. To preach is not to give speeches. And one of the reasons why it's such a burden is because you're trafficking in eternal truth, where people's eternal destiny is at stake. And I can't tell you the number of times I've gotten in my car. It's haunted. Crawford, were you faithful? Did you tell them the truth? Don't leave this place today if you're not sure that you're a follower of Jesus. Don't leave here without making sure. I beg of you and plead with you, don't do that. Don't do that. He died for us. He wants to give you forgiveness and peace and release you. And all you have to say is, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from it and I believe you. I believe you are who you said you are. And if you do that, Jesus Christ will walk into your heart and life. You are his child. There'll be elders and staff members and Stephen ministers who are in this service up here. And if you prayed that prayer, you did that while I was speaking, or you might say, I want to talk to somebody about how to become a follower of Jesus, just come up and say, yeah, I prayed that prayer. I want to talk to somebody, and we will be glad to pray with you. Believe. And then fellowship, just one last salvo here. As followers of Jesus, my time there was just brief in Korea, but I got to tell you, I got recommissioned. I really did. I got recommissioned while I was there. God did something in my heart. And let's be heralds of this message wherever we go. Let's stop being so casual about our Christianity. There are people all over the world who are dying, and dying joyfully. Dying joyfully. Being thrown in jail with a smile on their face because of the joy and privilege of sharing the hope of the gospel, even if it costs their lives. Let's not be reticent, but let's be bold. Sharing with others and calling others and challenging others and loving others to believe. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, and thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for this incredible people. Lord, we love you. And God, we pray that we will be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. Just as Jesus stood his ground and said, you've got to believe in me. May we lovingly, no, not in a hostile way or in your face way, but may we lovingly persevere with people. May we be compassionately relentless, Lord, with arms around people we know and love and say, hey, you gotta believe. Make yourself known to us. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.